All right, let's pause and pray. Father God, to you belong honor and glory, dominion at all times and in all places. Thank you for your unending grace and kindness. And Lord, we know that. And so we approach you with our sin. We approach you boldly at your throne of grace because we're in need of cleansing. We have transgressed not only your law, but even the spirit that resides within your people. We have walked, we have talked, we have thought according to the flesh at times, which is not pleasing to you. While you have been with us in your spirit, so Lord, forgive us. For going the way that we shouldn't go. Forgive us for ignoring your command, even at times your love, your clarity, and where to turn when faced with temptation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove these transgressions from us, that you would remind us that you have separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. Pray that you would create in us a clean heart and ask, Lord, that you would light our path according to your word. Help us to find our joy, ultimate joy, all-consuming joy and peace there and there alone. Lord, we pray to you in need of protection, in need of understanding the way of escape when temptation comes. You must be our provider in this, and we thank you that you always are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we discovered, because Jesus told us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And now he's getting ready with his own crew, so to speak, to empower them and to send them out into the harvest. And I believe that to be a foretaste of the gospel ministry that will be continued in his people until he returns. And so we're introduced to them here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. And so we want to spend time giving a small biographical sketch of these guys, getting to know who they are, and just kind of how ordinary their lives, their personalities are. There's a book in the library by John MacArthur. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. Some of you have probably read it. There's a companion to that, 12 Extraordinary Women. Those are really deep dives into who these people are. And just a disclaimer there, Pastor John takes a lot of liberties and assumes a lot when he goes into the background of these men. And I'll try to stay away from that today and just look at what we know. And basically what we'll come to find is that they're just guys, you know. There's nothing amazing about them, which is the amazing part about gospel ministry. Which is the amazing part about going out into the harvest as workers sent by the Lord. We're not sent according to our abilities, our winsomeness, our awesome personalities, our looks, or anything. We are sent out in the power and authority of Jesus. And that matters supremely. Because if we go out any other way, then we will resort to our own defined means of getting people into the church. And so what ends up happening, especially if you exist in this culture, in this time, is you'll create conferences with monster trucks and and boxing matches and pole dancers to try and get people to come in to hear the gospel. I'm not going in the power of our wallets and our creativity. We're going in the power of Jesus and His gospel, which Paul says in Romans 1 is the power to save, period. Which the example given in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus is, look, if Abraham tells him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then what's it going to matter if somebody's raised from the dead? The Word of God is what we go on. That is His power. It's His voice. It is that power and voice by which He creates the universe out of nothing. And through that same power that He does that, He calls people from death to life. It's a pretty simple formula that we take when we go out into the harvest. And I'll remind you, and what becomes characteristic of these men is that the most important thing as you go out into the harvest like these men is that people recognize, because it's true and valid, that you have been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture in describing human beings. That we have been with Jesus. So you take 12 ordinary men, and I was just talking to Andy about this, who in the kingdom of heaven are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to have on the 12 foundation stones of eternal heaven itself, have their names written. You take these ordinary men and bring them to that place by the power and authority of Jesus and the intimate relationship that each of them maintain with Him. That's the key. So I love these guys. I'm blown away by these guys, and I have to stop myself because it's not them that I'm blown away with. It's who they know. You know, you ever heard that old saying, it's about who you know? Well, with the gospel, that's extremely true. If you don't know Jesus, then it doesn't matter who you are. There is no fruitful ministry for you. There is no joy and reward from going out into the harvest for you if you're not there for Him. So verse 1, He called to Him 12 disciples, His 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. There's that all-encompassing word, right? Every. These ordinary fishermen and men and tax collectors and zealots are going to be empowered to do what they have seen Jesus doing, clearing out the affliction and infirmities of whole villages. And, you know, just a short time ago, these guys were nothing to anybody. And still, I think they would argue that they're still nobody, because it's about the power of Jesus. It's about His gospel. It's about the fact that His kingdom is coming. And when His kingdom is revealed, of course you have a reversal of everything that happens from the fall. You have a restoration of goodness, of perfection, of all this blessing when His kingdom is made evident, especially in Jesus here in this earth. So He's passed this on to them. They're going to go out and do this. I'm sure they're kind of beside themselves, but we really don't have a response from them. What we're going to get into in chapter 10 is Jesus' instruction to them as they prepare to go out. But it's still mind-blowing that things like this are going to happen through them, which is only also going to reveal to them, right, the lordship of Christ inside of the individual believer, through the individual believer. And they're going to see this throughout their brotherhood. And they're going to be blown away because they know not only themselves, but they know each other. And they're going to say, you know, like, Simon the Zealot, you're going to heal people through him? Okay? You're going to heal Greeks through the Jewish zealot here? You're going to heal Romans through this? Okay, well, let's see. Thomas? Matthew, the tax collector? Like, I can't even believe he's with us right now. And then Jesus is just going to send him out to do the greatest thing that's ever been seen in this world? So let's talk about these guys. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. When you see a list of the 12 in the Gospels or in Acts, you see Peter's name first. And that signifies that he's kind of the spokesman. He's kind of out front. He's kind of leading the charge, all right? He's kind of where people are looking to for direction and truth as Jesus moves on. Now, here's the thing. We have to understand through Scripture that as far as apostles go, or specially sent ones from the Lord Jesus himself, from the resurrected Lord Jesus, who has bestowed on these men to be a unique foundation to the building of his church, the Bible lists 12. The book of Revelation sees 12 names written on those foundation stones. And I say that because I don't want us to get caught off guard when we're talking to our Catholic friends about the apostleship of Peter and how it continues today in the Pope. We do not believe that to be the case. We see nothing from Scripture for that to be the case. And in Matthew 16, when you're talking about when Jesus is talking about building his church, he's not talking about building it on Peter the rock. He's talking about building it on the foundation of the confession that comes from Peter and his brethren, the 12. But the 12 is a very specific number in Scripture. And in fact, you see right when after Judas has committed suicide, they replace him with one, Matthias, so that there is that number 12. And in some way, somehow, Jesus established that to be the number of apostles that he was going to take with him in his earthly ministry and carry them into this eternal kingdom to reign over and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a correlation to the 12 tribes of Israel, but there is a greater degree of, well, I don't want to say important, but importance, glory, authority. And think about that, right? Does that not blow your mind? You have these 12 tribes of historically God's people, and then these random guys are going to judge them in eternity. I'm sure they're kind of like, yeah, I'm probably not qualified for that. But that doesn't matter. Jesus qualifies them by his power, by his authority, by the power of his grace that transforms their hearts. And what I want to look at here is that before that happens, before that takes place, in all actuality and all power at the day of Pentecost, these guys are raw, just like you and I. I mean, they're just kind of rough around the edges. So we'll start with Peter. He's the first, right? Jesus names him Cephas, rock or stone, that means. He's a brother of Andrew, son of Jonah, born in Bethsaida. You can see that in John 1, 42 through 44. Lived in Capernaum, kind of the home base of the gospel ministry of Jesus there. James and John are partners with Peter and Andrew in their fishing endeavors. So those four are pretty close. He's married, which we don't really have the description of any of the other apostles besides him. See that he's married. In Galatians, we find he's one of the pillars of the church, along with James and John, which simply means Jesus is using them uniquely, those three, to found and build the church with, okay? You see him through Acts boldly preaching the gospel, especially that first great sermon on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had been the one who denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And then Jesus visits him after his resurrection, forgives him, cleanses him, imparts his spirit, and commissions him to feed his sheep. And then Peter, historically, is said to have been crucified upside down because he found himself not worthy to die like his Lord. So he takes a more gruesome death. Well, what happened? Jesus happened. The resurrection of Jesus happened. The power of Jesus happened. But before all that, we see that he's bold, right? But also cowardly. What I find in Peter is a great juxtaposition of personality and characteristics. He's bold and he's cowardly at times. He's hot-tempered, yet sometimes you see he's tender-hearted, especially as he is broken before Jesus after the resurrection of what he's done and denying him. He's in the same chapter in Matthew 16, he's insightful, which Jesus says is according to the Spirit. He labels Jesus as the Son of God, right? And Jesus says, you know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the Spirit of God has revealed this to you. And then in the same chapter, just a few verses later, like literally a few verses later, he is not okay with the crucifixion. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. So you have both things going on with him. But after Pentecost, like the rest of the disciples, like those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, courageous. Not courageous, but convinced of the truth and not willing to deny the truth. In keeping with his profession, Jesus calls him to be a fisher of men in Matthew 4. Leaves his nets, leaves his work, his livelihood, and his family, really, to follow Jesus. He's one of this core group that gets to see the transfiguration, and they're kind of brought deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest, and he's just part of this closer band of brothers, if you will, during Jesus' earthly ministry here. He's sent to the upper room to prepare for the Last Supper. And then he has this specific conversation one-on-one with Jesus after the resurrection. Mark is said to have recorded Peter's testimony in his gospel. So when you think of the gospel of Mark, think of Peter. So when you read the Gospel of Mark and find that it's like abbreviated and punchy, thank Peter. He's kind of that way. Sometimes Peter is represented by the symbol of keys as Jesus speaks to him in Matthew 16 about the keys of the kingdom. That's Peter, right? Everybody knows Peter, good or bad. And Andrew, his brother, Andrew is the first called disciple. And which is funny, because not funny, but it's odd to me. Andrew's the first called disciple, but he's not mentioned as those intimate three that are with Jesus. That's not a bad thing. I mean, he's still a disciple. He's still, you know, a child of God and all that, but it's just interesting, at least. Again, Peter's brother, he's the one who goes and finds Peter and tells him about Jesus. Andrew's name, and you'll like this, Andrew, Andy, his name means manly in Greek. So, I don't know, surmise from that what you want. He's very enthusiastic about Christ, as seen in his evangelism immediately. His immediate evangelism, called along with his brother to be fishers of men, informs Jesus at one time that several Greeks wanted to see him, sent out, of course, with the 12 to preach the gospel, told Jesus about the boy with the five loaves of bread and the two fish. Of course, Saul talked, ate with, resurrected Jesus, all of that. Some people suggest that Andrew ended up as far as Russia in preaching the gospel. What is modern-day Russia? Church history tells us that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. So sometimes the X is a symbol for Andrew. Now, James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, sometimes called James the Elder, James the Great. Again, fishermen with Peter and Andrew. He is the only apostle that we have recorded in Scripture was martyred in Scripture, Acts 12:2, right? Herod Agrippa I puts him to death by the sword. Said to be a leader in the church in Israel, like the leader. Jesus was the one, actually, that named him and John sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. He was rebuked by his brother for requesting God to rain fire on a Samaritan village in Luke 9:54 through 55. So that's part of where they get their name, sons of thunder. They're just ready to go for it, right? He witnessed the miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus was resurrected in John 21. What do we learn from James? Stand firm in the face of persecution. From everything we have recorded, nothing changed. James led the early church and was martyred and stood firm in the face of that. Some people claim that he also had a ministry in Spain, but I somewhat doubt that due to the shortness of his ministry with the Jerusalem church. John. We know John. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. John is mentioned by Jesus in his Gospel as the beloved disciple, which signals to us that there was a kinship and a love that was unique, or at least he saw it that way. I mean, at the Last Supper, Jesus is reclining against him. They're really close in that way. John is one that Jesus speaks about is going to be kind of left in ministry for a long time. We're not exactly sure if he was martyred or not. It's said that he died sometime around the year 100. That possibly after he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, that he was released and made it back to Ephesus, where he had a lot of ministry. But, you know, we can assume that John had a long ministry as an apostle here on earth. Probably younger than Peter. He outran him to the tomb, didn't he? So he was in decent shape. Not that that matters. He's given the responsibility, too, at the cross to take care of Mary, which I think is really unique. And speaks again to that relationship that Jesus and him have. That closeness and that love and that confidence that Jesus had in him to turn over his very own family to John. And to be assured that John would take care of her. Again, he's part of some of those unique instances of the Transfiguration and the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that. So John is definitely given us, or the Lord has given us a lot through him. His gospel is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often coupled together. They're called synoptic gospels. There's a lot in them that is similar or the same. But John's is kind of wholly different and approaches it from a very different viewpoint and spins, I believe, chapter 10, starting in chapter 10 or 11, through the end of his book on the final week of Jesus' life. So he's really driving home the importance of what that means for us. Plus, I think John's gospel is one of the most revealing in the sense of Jesus' deity. I mean, from the very beginning of John 1:1, he is very clear about who Jesus is. And then throughout his gospel, he begins to unpack that and to reveal that even more. And then again, to get to the revelation and to have Jesus give him this view of what is to come and then be tasked with recording it, that would stress me out. But, you know, John does it faithfully. He's in awe. He's amazed. And how would you not be? Not only to mention that he, I'm sure, is ecstatic about getting to see Jesus face to face again in that revelation. So we get a lot from John, sometimes symbolized with an eagle. But anyways, ministered a lot in Ephesus, and so there is much to be found there about John. Philip and Bartholomew. By the way, notice in this list, they're kind of mentioned in twos because that's how Jesus sends people out. So you have the brothers mentioned in the first four, right? And then he seems to, Matthew seems to couple them together like this, which to me signals that these are probably their gospel buddy, if you want to put it that way, who they go out with in this ministry. So Philip and Bartholomew being together. Philip, right? Again, born in Bethsaida along with Peter and James and John and Andrew. Don't get him confused with the evangelist, the deacon Philip in Acts 6. It's a different Philip. Philip means he who loves horses. Don't know why that's significant, but maybe it was part of his gospel ministry as he traveled around. We see in John 12 that he probably is a Greek speaker. So he's probably helping in communication efforts with the group, which again shows that he's practical, helpful. Sometimes he's quite literal and confused, as seen in John 14. He's actually the third disciple that Jesus called. So even though he's mentioned fifth, he shows up in that group third. And he's the one who towards the end of John 1, brings Nathanael or Bartholomew to Jesus. So again, him and Andrew kind of immediately begin their time with Jesus as evangelists. They're like immediately going to get somebody. Like, you got to come see this guy. Which show us that he's got kind of a deep-seated belief from the beginning. He probably made his way to Ukraine, church history tells us, and preached. Church history also tells us he's crucified on a cross in Turkey. So you'll notice that about all these guys, save John, that things did not end well physically for them, but they were sure of their reward because these all, remember, were scattered at the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And then after the day of Pentecost, they all seem to be around, don't they? Not only that, but they're focusing efforts starting in Jerusalem, and then they're expanding. And so church history tells us, like, they're ending up in modern-day Ukraine, and Russia, and Spain, and Italy, and all these places they're going. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, the one we just talked about that Philip went and got and brought to Jesus. Well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew that, and you can see that in the discussion of his call in John chapter 1. He seems to understand what has been written. His name means God has given. Again, we surmise things from the way they responded to their call or the way they responded to hearing that Jesus or the Messiah was here. And so we assume that he was somewhat skeptical. He was honest about it. But Jesus says that there's no deceit found in him, which is a really big thing to hear from Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus from the very beginning as the Son of God and the King of Israel, because Jesus reveals that he saw him under the fig tree, and that just blows Nathanael's mind. And he puts that in context, knowing that only God is omnipresent. So the only one that could have known where Nathanael or Bartholomew was would be somebody who's omnipresent. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. And then he correlates that to being the King of Israel. We think that he made it up into Asia Minor and India. I'm not going to mention how he died because it's really, really graphic. You don't want me to describe that to you. But church history does describe that. You can find it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Really graphic, really awful. Thomas. Thomas is one of my favorites because he gets such a bad rap, and I don't buy it. We're calling him Doubting Thomas. I will never call him that. I think Thomas is Passionate Thomas. Thomas has a fiery love for Jesus. Thomas is the one who in John chapter 11 says, hey, let's go to Bethany where Jesus wants to go, and all the other disciples are afraid that they're going to kill him. And Thomas is like, let's go. He wants to go. I'll go with him. And then, of course, you know, he gets a bad rap because he's not there the first time Jesus appears to the disciples. And so he comes back and they tell him, and he's like, well, I've got to see the scars to confirm that it's him. Now, I don't think that means that he's so much a doubter. I mean, sure, it would have been great if he could have took that at face value and been like, oh, that's awesome. Yeah, that's resurrection. It's happened. But he is so torn and broken over the fact that his Lord had been crucified. And he's like, don't play games. If what you're telling me is true, then I want to see him because I love him. And so Jesus comes, reveals himself to him. You know, the story goes, Thomas places his hand in his side and on the scars and confesses that he is God. And then Jesus gives the instruction for us, you know, that he believes because he's seen, which all the disciples do. But blessed are those who have not seen and believe, which would be us. So, at least in my company, please don't call Thomas Doubting Thomas. I'm just not here for it. He, again, seems to have had a significant ministry in India. And maybe you can talk to Lauren and Lisa about this, but I think that there is still a tradition there that Thomas was very present in India in the first century. Some say he was a carpenter, and so the T-square, if you've ever used a T-square, that's sometimes seen as a symbol for Thomas. And then Matthew the tax collector, we know him, we're in his gospel, right? Obviously an intelligent person, he's keeping tabs on taxes while taking some for himself and skimming more off the top to make his tax business lucrative, to be more appealing to the Roman government, which shows us, right, that he doesn't care about his own people. He's a Jew, and he's ripping off his people, and you don't do that, right? So there's a specific category for sinners in first century Judaism, and it's tax collectors, right? I mean, we make jokes about the IRS, but we don't feel about them the way that the Jews felt about Jewish tax collectors. Hated these guys. And if Matthew didn't have Roman protection, he probably wouldn't have lasted very long. I mean, tax collectors were allowed to be subjected to the worst kind of treatment from Jews. And they weren't allowed in the synagogue. So how Matthew become so aware with the scriptures shows to me that he had a desire from probably an early age to know the scriptures. And somehow, and maybe through his means of money later on, found his way to at least hear them and to know them. So when Jesus comes, and he's heard all this about Jesus, he knows the scriptures about the Messiah, and what's he do? Everything gets put away. He's following Jesus. And then we read, you know, in his gospel, he has more Old Testament references than all other gospels combined. He is obsessed with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophetic promises and is the Messiah who is to come. And throughout his gospel, he makes that perfectly clear. And he establishes for us who the Messiah is. Like, how does he work? What kind of authority does he have? And again, reveals to us that he is very God of very God. And he affirms that Jesus is Lord and God in John 20. No, sorry, that was Thomas. My bad. Thomas has a ministry in Persia, Macedonia, Syria, Ethiopia, and he also died a martyr. We're not really sure how he was killed. But anyways, that's Matthew, and he doesn't belong. You know, of all these people who are in this group, and if they're all looking at each other, Matthew doesn't belong. And in fact, I think you can even guess that at the Last Supper, when Jesus makes mention of the one who's going to betray him, who are they looking at? Well, we know that they're not looking at Judas. So the tax collector, the one who's greedy or assumed to be greedy. So Matthew is finding himself in a tough position, but I would even do this. You take Matthew, the tax collector, who is just throwing Israel under the bus to Rome, and then you take Simon the Zealot, who wants to kill any Roman he sees, and you put him in the same group, and there should be an explosion. But there's not. There's unity. There's love. There's brotherhood. And why? Because you have the unifying significance of the gospel. So a tax collector and a zealot can exist in the same group. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the younger, or James the less, it's suggested that he could be a brother of Matthew, who's also mentioned as a son of Alphaeus in Mark 2. He's often confused with the brother of Jesus, who probably wrote the book of James, or James, the brother of Joseph, but this is a completely different one. That's why they always mention that they're the son of, right? So that we get them right. He's present for all the major events, the Last Supper, the resurrection, the casting out of demons, the healing, all that sort of stuff. Some people suggest that James, the son of Alphaeus, also belonged to the Zealots. So it could be possible that not only do you have Simon the Zealot, but you have James the Zealot. And it would appear, it would appear in this list that he would have spent a lot of times with Matthew. So that's tough. He was crucified, probably in Persia, or stoned to death in Jerusalem. So you've got two options from church history where James, the son of Alphaeus, fell. And then Thaddeus. Thaddeus is often referred to as Jude, or Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot, or Lebius. His name means beloved or dear to heart. He is often confused with either Judas, the brother of Jesus, or Judas Barsabbas, or Judas Iscariot. But he's not. We hear from him in John 14 twice, which allows us to understand that maybe he's inquisitive or maybe he's confused. Whatever the case may be, he's at least willing to ask a question and find out. Some people think that he could have written the book of Jude, but tradition tells us it was most likely Judas, the brother of Jesus. Had a great missionary ministry after the resurrection and had to sail to get to where he wanted to go. Then we're left with Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Now, it's funny to me that Simon is always listed as the Zealot, or the Canaanian, sometimes they called him. And I think that's on purpose because of what I just talked about. Because Matthew is oftentimes listed as the tax collector, and then Simon's oftentimes listed as a Zealot. And I think that's on purpose to show us who these people are that exist in this unified brotherhood. So it's really important. And these zealots were pretty intense guys. I mean, they were like overly patriotic. And we have some of those today in our country. To the point that the means justify the end. You know what I mean? And a lot of times these guys would carry daggers on their person, because if they could get in a crowd and find a Roman and get away with shanking the Roman, for lack of a better term, then they would do it. I mean, that's just who they were. They were about the overthrowing of Rome to take back Israel. And so you have to place Jesus' gospel ministry in light of Simon's mind frame. And Simon would have identified a lot with those Jews who were like, hey, the Messiah is here. Let's get Rome out of here and take back Israel. And then Jesus is like, that's not what I'm doing. So Simon would have had to wrestle with that a lot, because that's what he wanted most in life, that he was willing to give up his life to get Israel back out of Roman control. And then he's asked as a disciple, as an apostle, to put that away, right? And to really walk and live in and desire above all the gospel ministry. Or people to be taken from death to life. Not Israel to be taken from Rome to freedom, but in the individual sinner to be removed from the wrath of God. That becomes Simon's life. And by the fact that he's so patriotic in this way, you can also assume that he would be extremely loyal, except for the fact that he's probably scattered with most of the rest of them during Jesus' crucifixion. So that's how bad it scared him. That you have somebody who is so zealously loyal to God and country, and yet when Jesus is crucified, where's Simon? But after the resurrection, you can find him. He's out preaching the gospel. He's willing to sacrifice for the right thing at that point. Some people in history suggest that he was the bridegroom in the wedding at Cana, where Jesus did his first miracle, that was his wedding. Well, there's no way to confirm that, really. It's just interesting. Became a missionary in Persia, and we're not really sure what happened to him. And then there's Judas. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Every time Judas is mentioned in this list, they will make sure to mention who he is. And it's significant because they didn't assume that. So he could walk and talk and act like the rest of them, and then they come to find out that he is the betrayer. And not only that, they find out that he was taking stuff from their money bag. He was a thief amongst them. And they never assumed it. He is included in this list as those who are sent out in the power and authority of Jesus. However, it's revealed that he was never one of them. So the scary part of that, we talked about it last week, is what we read in Matthew 7, that people can be walking around looking like they're doing the work of the ministry, even in the power of the Spirit, and not have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus calls him the devil. And where it's made perfectly clear in the Gospels that the devil enters him at the Last Supper, and Jesus knows that he's going to go do what that will is. So the only way we can describe Judas as greedy, deceitful, treacherous, there is an aspect of remorse in him in Matthew 27. He makes mention that he's betrayed innocent blood. But it's what the Bible talks about, a worldly sorrow. In other words, he doesn't have this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He had this worldly sorrow that leads to death. So sure, there's remorse. Sure, he's sorry, but it doesn't go anywhere. You see what I'm saying? It's almost like he's sorry he got caught, or he knows just logically he did the wrong thing. He's not still, I would assume, acknowledging that he is betraying the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who could save his soul, even though he betrayed him. He doesn't recognize that. He's just broken. He criticizes Mary when she anoints Jesus with expensive perfume, because that was more money that could have gone into their money bag that he could have taken out of the money bag. And we see that in retrospect. He talks with Jesus at the Last Supper. He kisses Jesus in the garden. So he was close enough that he could do that. And Jesus knew that all along. But Jesus also knows the will of God. So he knows, as it's prophesied, that Judas is going to be amongst the 12 for this earthly ministry to carry out betraying him. He's probably from Judea. People also think that he was a zealot, that he carried a dagger, that he was wily like that. And again, he was probably an opportunist is what that meant, that he was going to go what afforded him the greatest opportunity for money or fame or importance or safety. That's just who Judas is. Now, obviously, after he dies, they cast lots to replace him. The lot falls on Matthias, and then you have 12 again. So don't expect to see Judas Iscariot's name on one of those 12 foundation stones in heaven. It won't be there. We were just talking, would it be Matthias or would it be Paul? Because understand, the 12 is unique. And when we use the word apostle as transliterated into English, we're meaning the 12. We're not using that as a blanket term to say sent ones. We're using that now as a title to mean the 12. And Paul is called by Jesus, called as an apostle. So it's like 12 plus 1. Now, he won't have his name written on those 12 foundation stones, but he has the same authoritative ministry from Jesus that he gave to these 12. And obviously, part of that authority is to record the Word of God. So Paul is included. He's just not one of the 12, if that makes sense. Now, what have we learned? These are guys like you and me. And you could even argue a lot of them worse than you and I. And we find in Acts 4 that they're seen as common, which is not a good designation, uneducated men. And yet we will know their names throughout all eternity, in a place of glory and significance that we really don't comprehend, and neither did they. And they were set ablaze in their hearts after they saw the resurrected Christ. You and I believe, through faith, on Jesus, whom we've never seen with our eyes. They laid eyes on him. And they are writing to us to tell us that this is true. And if that's not enough for you, then the testimony of their lives, being what they were, then being what they are, should bolster that written testimony. These are cowards. These are opportunistic, selfish, murderous men. Not willing to endure suffering for the cross of Christ. And then something happened to where they could no longer deny him. To where their lives are sold out in following him. And wherever he sends them and whatever he tells them to do, or whoever he places them in front of, they are there bearing witness to the truth. With no regard to whatever is going to happen to them. They can no longer deny the risen Christ. They can no longer leave him, run away from what they know to be true, scatter at the threat over their lives because they know him. They are waiting for an inheritance that he's promised them that is kept forever in heaven, undefiled. And they're just like you and me. And guess what? They have the same spirit that he gives his people today. And so take heart from these men, their lives, their failures, their insecurities, their weaknesses. It's about knowing Jesus. So we're going to talk through the rest of the chapter. We're going to get Jesus' instruction about what it's going to be like to be sent. But the most important thing remains, as it does with them. Do you know him? Not just like, yeah, I've heard about him, or I've been around. That's Judas Iscariot. No, do you know him? Are you a beloved like John? Are you passionately zealous to see him like Thomas? Are you willing to let go of everything for him like Matthew? Are you willing to lay down your life like Peter for him? Respond to the Lord and then we'll stand and sing.